This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Micah 6:8. That was our text last week in a sermon entitled The Good Life. It's also our text for today. So let's read it together. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Now, this verse describes the good life, the life we all want. Unfortunately, the concept of the good life has been largely defined by those who want to sell us something. So we've been educated by television commercials to know what it takes to live the good life. That, you know, that 30-second sales pitch telling us that the good life is something we can buy. Many people truly believe it's a commodity that we can purchase. Did you know that the average American sees 20,000 television commercials per year? 20,000 times per year, we're told that the good life is found in the car we drive, the beer we drink, the clothes we wear, or the pill we take. No wonder we're confused. But there's a way out of this consumer madness for those who still have ears to hear. There's an ancient prophetic voice that is saying, I've told you, O human, what's good. I've told you what God requires of you. This is the good life. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Now, the reason this is the good life is because it's the life we were meant to live. The good life is the meaning of life. I think we all can agree that a life void of meaning would be pointless. And true meaning comes only from our Creator. Therefore, if we hope to find the good life, we must make our way back to our Creator so we can once again discover our identity, which, by the way, is the image of God, and find our vocation, which, by the way, is what it is we're supposed to be doing. So, who are we? We're the image of God. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're to exercise wise and just dominion over His creation. This is our mission. The salvation journey is to get back to the good life we were meant to live. And incidentally, salvation is a journey. Yes, it begins with a decision, but that decision involves a commitment to continue following Christ every day for the rest of our lives. It's not a one-time act. It's an aerobic exercise. The journey of salvation, however, is not something we can do by ourselves, because we are the ones who confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the human race. Amen? Another way to say it is that Jesus Christ is the restorer of the life we were meant to live. Not us, Jesus. He is the way back to God. He is the truth who will set us free. He is the life that gives us a new beginning. Jesus is the way in His cross. He is the truth in His word. And He is the life in His resurrection. So you say, all right, Pastor, all right, but what does our mandate from Micah 6:8 have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, the good life of doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God, that is the life Jesus Himself perfectly lived. And it's the life that we too, as followers of Christ, the one that we're to live. He was the one who perfectly modeled and demonstrated God's assignment to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. And as His followers, we are called to do the same. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul plainly says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is not the reward of our good works. However, the Apostle James says plainly in his epistle that faith without works is dead. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Himself taught that it should be our desire to hear our Master one day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But don't misunderstand. These scriptures do not contradict the grace of God. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I may have loved my children too much. Any of you have that problem? Do any of you love your children too much? Do you love them immensely, unconditionally, and graciously? You do, don't you? I mean, that's just the way it is. But you know what? As much as I loved my children as they were growing up, I still asked them, "Have you done your chores today? Have you done your jobs today? Have you taken out the garbage? Did you do the dishes? Did you make your bed? Did you clean your room? Have you done your homework?" I can't tell you how many times I've asked my children, "Did you do the work I gave you to do?" Yes, my love for my children is great, perhaps even excessive. But still, I ask the question, "What did you do today?" And the same is true of God. His love for us is great, but God still asks the question, "Have you done your chores today? Have you done what I've asked? Have you fulfilled your responsibilities? Did you take care of the sick and the poor, the orphans, the starving, the thirsty, the refugees, the homeless, the hungry, the lonely in the nursing homes? Have you done your chores today?" You see, the fact that God asked you that question doesn't mean God doesn't love you. No, it's just the opposite. In fact, it's because of God's unconditional love that He asked you that question. Have you done your chores? Do you know what the Father wants to be done around the house today? And are you doing it? Okay, today I'd like for us to look a little more closely at the second thing God requires of us in Micah 6:8, which is to love mercy. The Hebrew word translated mercy here can also be translated kindness. And it's something that we are to love to do. In other words, we're not to begrudgingly extend kindness to people. No, we're to love being kind to people. Incidentally, that's where we get the origin of the word loving kindness. Now in Hosea 6:6, we read, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, says the Lord." See, what God says here is that He's really not interested in our rituals and ceremonies, but He does want us to treat others with mercy. Francis Schaeffer, he said it this way. He said, "Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world." And I tend to agree. You see, it was a lack of compassion that Jesus encountered with the Pharisees. Jesus challenged this lack of mercy and kindness in all of His confrontations with them. For you see, what the Pharisees based their entire religion on was the strict observance of the Torah, you know, the law. And the laws they observed most strictly were the ones concerning table practices or table fellowship. See, they placed great emphasis on being kosher. Do you know the word kosher? It simply means clean. So the emphasis was on being clean, you know, kosher, in both diet and in company at the table. In other words, when they came to the table, they had to make sure they had the proper washings so they'd be kosher with their hands. They had to be sure that the proper kinds of foods had been prepared in the proper manner so that the food itself was kosher. And then, most importantly, they had to be careful about who they shared their table with. They had to be sure that the person they shared the table with was also, in fact, kosher. And if you ask the Pharisees who the most unkosher people were, most of them would have said it was those hardened tax collectors, the ones who have no regard for the law of Moses. The feeling of the Pharisees was, those swine have turned their backs on their calling to be people set apart for God. Instead, they're working hand in hand with the Romans. Yes, the tax collectors are certainly the most unclean, unkosher people in town. And since they felt this way, it infuriated the Pharisees when Jesus would regularly sit at table with these tax collectors. Now, just to be clear, the anger of the Pharisees, it was rooted primarily in fear. See, they viewed what Jesus was doing as a dangerous threat to Judaism. They feared that he was blurring the line as to what it meant to be the people of God. They thought, hey, he's opening the table up to just anybody who will come. And if he gets away with this, eventually this could defile our whole religion. You see, that was their fear. Now, I realize it may be difficult for us in modern day America to grasp this concept of just how important sitting at table was for these people. But there are still a few shreds of it left today. Like, you know, we don't usually share a meal with people we don't know or like. In fact, when two people go out together, some young people get together, and they go out and they share a meal, we call it a date. If there's someone we've become angry with and estranged from, you know, the last time we saw each other, we were yelling. Well, if you sit down and have a meal together with them, it's called reconciliation. I mean, you probably won't do that unless you're trying to resolve your differences. And of course, there are also the people we regularly eat together with on a daily basis, and we call them family. So maybe we do have some understanding of the covenant that exists with those we share table with. In fact, that's why eating at the food court in the mall or at the airport can be so uncomfortable. Have you ever experienced that? You know, back before the pandemic and social distancing, you know, if we were at the mall or the airport and we wanted to eat, we'd go through the line. We'd have our tray, we'd have our meal, and we'd look out into the food court, and oh no, no empty tables. Now don't misunderstand, there were plenty of places to sit because there was one person at this table and there was a couple at that table. I mean, there were plenty of empty chairs, but they were all at tables with strangers. So what did we tend to do? Well, we'd often just stand in the corner, eat our burrito by ourselves, because we'd be so uncomfortable sitting at a table with a stranger. Well, Jesus used his table customs to create a new society. He used his table customs to welcome sinners into the kingdom. And make no mistake, it was very intentional and deliberate. In fact, Jesus used his table fellowship to actually do what he taught about in the parable of the prodigal son. If you'll recall in that parable, he talked about a prodigal son coming back to his father's house and the father preparing a feast for him. See, that's why Jesus regularly ate with tax collectors and sinners, to demonstrate what he taught in the parable. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they use table customs to test a person's commitment to the law. So we read about the Pharisees criticizing the disciples for not observing each little detail of the ceremonial washing of their hands, or when the disciples passed through a field and took the tops of the grains of wheat and put them in their mouths. The Pharisees said, "Aha! You're harvesting on the Sabbath." So they had a zeal for keeping the law. But the reason was so they could judge others. See, that was the very heart of the Pharisees. They divided everyone into us or them, into kosher or unkosher. They used the law of God to categorize everything and everybody. So, why did Jesus see this so differently? Because Jesus loved mercy. Jesus used table customs to create the promised kingdom of God. After all, it had been prophesied that the kingdom of God was coming, and John the Baptist said it was near, and now here's Jesus saying, "I'm bringing it." Jesus knew, see, that in himself and in his own life, he was bringing the rule and reign of God. And he was also forming a new society, a new Israel. And he was using his table customs to usher in this new kingdom and make things right in the world. You see, Jesus used his practice of open table fellowship to bring healing to broken people. That's why when the Pharisees criticized him for eating with unkosher people, Jesus' only defense was, "Hey, it's the sick who need a doctor." Apparently, Jesus viewed his table as a doctor's office, as a place where people could come and find healing. Another way to think of it is, the moralizing Pharisee said, "Clean up your life and you can come to the table." And the mercy-loving Jesus said, "Come sit at the table and let me help you clean up your life." Do you see the difference? I mean, both are interested in things being clean and whole and healthy and kosher. Both of them. Jesus and the Pharisees. Both of them want things to be just and they want things to be right. But their approaches, completely different. Now, listen. The church is the mercy table of the Lord. And as that truth sinks in, and as we remember that we are the body of Christ on earth, it should cause us to look at our table customs. Each of us should ask ourselves, am I more like a moralistic Pharisee, or am I more like the mercy-loving Jesus? What is my approach to those who don't know Jesus? I mean, to those who indulge in sexual sin or cheat on their spouses or practice homosexuality. How do I act toward thieves or drunkards or those who abuse drugs or those who use foul language or those who mock Christianity? After all, Jesus said all of the law and prophets were summed up in two commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right? However, we must be careful not to allow this love for God and love for our neighbor to turn into a love for the law itself. See, when we read and study the Bible, we need to keep our focus on the author, not the book, so we can hear God. When we lift our voices and sing praises in the sanctuary, we must guard against being more excited about the song than we are about the one the song is about, so we can worship Him. When we interact with unbelievers, no matter how distasteful, no matter how offensive, or even evil they are, we must remember that the Lord loves them every bit as He loves us. And we must welcome them to the table so they might accept His gift of eternal life like we did. Christians are no better than non-Christians. We're all sinners. And God loves us all the same. There's nothing any of us can do to make God love us more or make God love us less. He just loves everyone. Everyone. And He loves us no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. He doesn't see one sin as worse than another sin. He hates all sin. And everyone has sinned. Even you. Even me. You see, and changing our ways and trying to be good will not save us. There's only one way to salvation, and that is surrendering our life to a new master, King Jesus, and allowing Him to rule us in everything. If you and your Christianity can be defined as loving the law, then you are a Pharisee, because that's what Pharisees do. They love the law and they use it as a measuring stick. See, it enables them to categorize and judge people. They can say, you're in, you're out. You're okay, you're not. So, is your Christianity defined by love of the law, or is your Christianity defined by the law of love? Consider the difference between those two questions. We sometimes hear people talk of the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit of the law. Do you know what the spirit of the law is? Love. If your Christianity is defined by the law of love, then you are a follower of Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul explained it to us when he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So let me say again that the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, the spirit of the law is love. And the things that follow love are joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says there's no law against that. Listen, when we're dominated by the law of love, that doesn't mean we're going to cast aside the law. Doesn't mean we're going to forsake the law. No, we will fulfill the law. And Jesus sums it up clearly when He says in Matthew 7:12, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. So let me ask you a question this morning. What do you wish for others to do to you? And I already know the answer, and so do you. You want people to treat you justly and kindly and show you mercy. Isn't that true? Of course it is. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. You see, this is the good life. This is what the Lord requires. And let me add something else here. Jesus never said that the sinners sitting at his table were not sinners. He never said they didn't need to change. No, Jesus fully understood they were sinners. He understood they were sick. He understood they needed a doctor. And yet, he still welcomed them at his table, just like he did you and me. So as we conclude this morning, I'd like us to consider a very serious question. Now, I'm not asking you to answer out loud. Just consider it. Here's the question. What is the reputation of the evangelical Christian church in America today? Now, I'm not asking if it's fair or asking if it's accurate. I'm just asking, what is our reputation with those outside our churches? Are we known for mercy? Are we known for being able to sit comfortably at table with sinners? You know, with those we know disagree with our lifestyle, that we know disagree with our political views, that we know disagree with our convictions of Scripture. Are we known for being able to sit comfortably at table with these people? Are these people able to sit comfortably with us? Are we known for pouring the oil of mercy and kindness into the wounds of those who have been most abused in life? I mean, are we known for this? Is this our reputation? And if not, then what have we become? And more importantly, what are we going to do about it? There's a scripture I've read hundreds of times, but this past week God gave me a new insight as I read it in the Message version of the Bible. And this verse is in Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about us being the light of the world set on a hill. So listen to how it reads in this version. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. And now that I put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God. The Eastern Orthodox Church has a prayer. It's a prayer that is at least 1,700 years old. And it's called the Jesus Prayer. People have prayed this for at least 17 centuries, and I like it very much. The Jesus Prayer. Now, it has a long version and it has a short version. So I'll give you the short version first, okay? Here's the short version of the ancient Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Let me read it again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's the short version. Now, here's the long version. And this is not my term, it's what they called it. Okay, are you ready? Here's the long version. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. You may have noticed that the long version, at the end, asks us to identify ourselves as sinners. I believe there may be some people, maybe some of you, who'd like to pray that prayer today. It is a wonderful prayer. There's a reason it's been around for 17 centuries. In just a few words, it sums up a lot. It begins with Lord Jesus Christ. See, you're confessing Him as Lord. You're identifying Him as the historical Jesus. And you're confessing that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then you're asking for what you need most of all. Have mercy on me. And finally, there's confession and repentance. A sinner. Oh, friends, you can find salvation in that prayer. Will you bow your head? If you want to pray that prayer, I'd like for you, wherever you are, just lift your hand so we can pray it together. If you want mercy, lift your hand. If you need God to give you the law of love instead of a love of the law, lift your hand. If you want God to change your heart to be more merciful, lift your hand. Maybe you're feeling oppressed and discouraged. Hey, lift your hand. You may not be certain you truly are a Christian. Lift your hand. And there may be other needs that you want God to meet through His mercy. Whatever your need may be, lift your hand. And now with your hand raised, let's pray the short version of the Jesus Prayer together. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Let's pray it again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And now let's pray the long version. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.